You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
Before I dive into my message, I want to let you know that next week we are going to hear from Dana Easterling. And it will be Dana and Cheryl's last service with us as residents of Mount Helena Community Church. They'll be looking to move, and so I would encourage you to be here next week to hear from Dana. We want to celebrate them and thank them for their years of service here and everything they've done to contribute to the work here at Mount Helena. So you want to be here next week to hear from Dana, and it'll be good. Thanks for coming today. If I would have told you last week what I'm talking about today, you probably wouldn't have come. Uh-oh, what does that mean? We're going to wrap up our generous series today, and I'm going to tackle the difficult subject of tithing. And tithing, yeah, all right, thank you. Somebody that's excited about that. Tithing is a difficult subject to discuss because it has to do very specifically with money. And I was thinking about what are some of the reasons why we don't want to hear about tithing. We don't like being told what to do with our money. We don't like anybody else having an opinion about how we spend our money. It's kind of like the way we raise our kids or those kind of things where we don't really want people looking too closely and having an opinion about it because it's something that's very close to our heart. It's something that reveals something about us. As you well know, one of the driving forces behind divorce is financial issues. And so when we're dealing with finances, it becomes a very intimate subject for people, even to the point where it breaks up relationships and causes division in the home. It's powerful. And we know that the scripture says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The scripture spends a lot of time connecting money to your attitude and your heart, your mindset. It goes into great lengths in the Proverbs and discussing about wisdom and things like that, and a lot of it is connected with finances. We don't like to be made vulnerable when it comes to finances. We don't like someone looking too closely, and when we talk about tithes and offerings and giving and generosity when it comes to finances, it can get a little tense for some of us. We feel vulnerable. We feel vulnerable. We can feel insecure. We can feel like others are judging us. You have the opportunity to feel that way from my message today as I talk about tithing. If you're convicted, it's not my intention to make you feel guilty. Actually, my intention today is to teach you where the tithe comes from and why so much of the church world teaches it today and even what some of our views are about it. We also question the motive of others. How many people have you talked to that said that you've heard all preachers want is your money? And I think that's absolutely untrue, and it's actually one of the least talked about things in the church world. I think what happened was TV evangelism and things like that, where if you send money, I'll send you a handkerchief that's going to heal you kind of thing, kind of prompted this idea that Christians are just interested in your money. But let me be really clear, I definitely want your money. Let's make no bones about it. What could I do what could I and the rest of the church staff do if the church decided tithing was something it was going to do? What would that do to the budget? How many times do we not do something because we don't have the finances to do it? How many times do we make decisions based on the budget? How many times do you make decisions based on your budget because there's not enough? I definitely could use an increase in the budget, but that's not my motivation for talking to you today. My motivation is that you would understand something about the heart of God that my wife and I have understood for many, many years. We started tithing when I was 19, and I've never went back. And we had plenty of opportunities to go, well, maybe there's not enough. But ever since we started honoring God with our finances, we've never gone without. He's always taken care of us, and He's guided our steps. And we may not be millionaires, but God has led us in the financial side of our life, and He's also blessed us in so many ways, and we're thankful for that. So we are strong believers in tithing in my family. I understand that that's not necessarily something all of you are going to agree with. But we have the opportunity to question motives, and you have the opportunity to question mine today. There's always a possibility of impurity when someone's talking to you about your money. Our motivation should be when talking about finances is to better understand the heart of God and what it takes to advance his kingdom. So what is tithing? First of all, for those of you that know nothing about tithing, tithing means tenth. A tithe is one-tenth. And we see throughout history some examples in the scripture about tithing. And it begins, it's kind of a foundational thing for the way we operate today. One of the first examples we see in the Old Testament is that Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 runs into this really interesting character of the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. And keep in mind, at this time, there was no Jewish law. The Jews weren't even really Jews at this point. They hadn't become a separate nation. There were no laws. And yet the Bible says that this Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a high priest to the God Most High. Without genealogy, without beginning or end, the book of Hebrews tells us about him. He's a foreshadowing of Christ. Some theologians consider that he was possibly even Christ himself appearing to Abraham. And God did manifest and speak to Abraham, and some people considered that that was possibly who this Melchizedek character was. He was a king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. He was a priest of God Most High. And when Abraham runs into him, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham then gives a tenth of everything. He just come out of this battle, and he had all the spoils of war, and he gave a tithe, a tenth of what belonged to him to Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us that that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Christ, and in fact that Jesus himself is a priest. He's our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Did you know that you're actually still part of a priesthood? Even though the Old Testament laws are fulfilled through Christ, we're still part of a priesthood. Jesus is your high priest. Did you know that? That he's before God day and night on your behalf. And that he led the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God by paying the ultimate price. And it says that he'll be priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is just an interesting study there, which we're not going to dive into all the details today. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jacob made a vow. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob makes a vow to God to give him a tenth. We see a lot of tithing in the Levitical part of the Old Testament. Remember, I started out this series talking about the principle of firsts, the first fruits, putting God first. And we look, and really an analysis of how we look at the Old Testament in relevance to our lives today. The Old Testament is very relevant to our lives today. What the Old Testament teaches us is it teaches us the basic nature of God, his statutes, his laws, his principles, his heart, who he is. And part of that process was then that he gave the law to the Jews. And the law was very in-depth and detailed and actually really fascinating. There's a lot of interesting things that you can study about the law. And we looked at the first fruits. And today I'm just going to give you a little glimpse of the tithe. You see, what God did when he took a whole nation and he brought it to himself and he made those people his people, he set up a government for them. He set up an economy for them. He set up a religious system for them. He put everything in place in order for these people to function as a nation. And one of the things he did was he instituted several types of tithes or tenths that he had the people give. The first tithe is the one that we reflect on when we talk about giving in the church today. And it was the tithe that went to the priests. It went to the temple for the function of the temple. It was the budget. God said, I'm eventually going to have this place where I reside, and my name is in it, and when you bring your tithes to that place so that the function of that temple can take place. It was a tenth of their increase that they brought. But there were other tithes. There wasn't just the one-tenth that was given. There was a tithe that was given that really was, to put it in a nutshell without going into a bunch of detail, it was a tenth that was put aside for the individual families because they were asked to go to Jerusalem on a regular basis to celebrate feasts and for these offerings and things like that. And God made a way, a budget for them to do so, put aside a tenth, and then go and spend it in Jerusalem when you go. If it's too far away, there were provisions for that and all kinds of things. But God set up this elaborate structure, this socioeconomic thing for the Israelites to function. And they functioned on a seven-year cycle, and every third and sixth year, they also gave another tithe. Are you doing the math? So if you got talking, you know, there's debate about how exactly how this happened or which tithes were what, but generally speaking, you could argue very well that they gave 22 1/3% of their income for the function of the Jewish nation. And that last tithe that was given on the third and sixth year, that was for the poor. It was for the people that were residing amongst them that were poor, often referred to as the poor tithe. So, one of the major arguments that we see against tithing, believe me, if you go do some research after I talk today, if it bugs you what I teach you today and you go start digging into it, you will find plenty of ammunition to argue against tithing, and it's basically based on the idea that tithing was part of the Old Testament law, and we're no longer obligated to fulfill that law, and that's absolutely true. We have no obligation to fulfill the law that was given to us by Moses. In fact, Paul warns us, if you go ahead and try and fulfill the law, you're obligated to fulfill the whole thing, which is impossible. But we have to enter into this conversation about law and grace. And again, going back to this idea of how does the Old Testament interact with the modern day church operating under a new and different covenant? We've talked about covenant in the past. We're going to talk about these two covenants. Both of these covenants, we're talking about the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant being the covenant of the law. All of these rules and regulations, all of this structure and all these sacrifices and statutes and everything that was set up for the Jews. That was the old covenant. And it was a covenant of blood. There was the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. You sacrificed animals. An animal basically took your place. While it was your responsibility or your payment for your sin would have been death, God set up a structure where there could be sacrifice in order for the forgiveness of sins. But it was an imperfect system. It was an imperfect system, an imperfect covenant. We know that God made covenant with Abraham and in fact caused Abraham to fall asleep, and God himself passed between the halves of the animal. You know, the shedding of blood was a major sign of the fulfillment of covenant. Or the sign of covenant. And then when Jesus Christ himself shed his blood on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, it was a covenant of blood. It was an agreement for those that would have faith in that sacrifice that they would be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. Becomes a salvation that comes by faith, by believing in the sacrifice, not a salvation that comes by law, fulfilling an entire list of rules and regulations. And thank God we don't have to do that anymore. We operate under a better covenant. And so when we look at that situation with Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is making a very elaborate argument that the covenant in which we have through Jesus Christ today is far superior to the covenant of the Old Testament that God had with Moses and the Israelites. And we need to be thankful for that because it's very good. But there's always this debate, and there probably always will be until Jesus returns, about where the line is in obeying God and looking at God's statutes and being legalistic or taking freedom to the point of abuse. There's two extreme ends of the spectrum. You've heard the phrase legalistic before, right? Well, if you've been in the Christian world any amount of time, you have. What does it mean to be legalistic? You can hardly put your finger on the definition. It's very difficult. So we know people that are so rigid and so to the letter of the law that they've actually forgotten that part of the process is to show mercy, and part of the process is to have grace for other people, and part of the process is to be compassionate. Jesus railed against the Pharisees for this. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel, he said to them. You can get right into the nitty-gritty detail of between right and wrong, but then when it comes to the actual spirit behind the law, you miss the point. You understand what I'm saying? Have you heard that before, the spirit of the law and the letter of the law? Jason Harris sent me a text last night. Him and I were having a conversation about it. And he had taken Christmas lights and wrapped his wife's van in them and was driving it down the road. No kidding. If you know Jason, this is the kind of thing Jason does. And he got pulled over. Because it's against the law. Man, the guy was just trying to be in a good spirits and celebrate Christmas, but he violated the letter of the law. Because you can't have red and blue lights on a car and green lights because those are for emergency. He started to wonder why. Green lights, too. He wanted to argue with the police officer about green lights are emergency, too. And so him and Rebecca looked it up later, and that's for nuclear emergency vehicles have green lights. He didn't follow the letter of the law. You see, under the law, you were made right before God by your actions. If you did the right thing, if you followed the right process, you would then be right in God's sight. That's where righteous comes from. You'd be righteous in God's sight based on your actions. And we all know how weak of a system that is because we're frail and we fail and we're weak and we try and we should. But we need to understand that we aren't viewed as righteous by God because we fulfill everything to the T. We're righteous before God because of what God did for us. That's the difference between law. Under the law, you were made right by what you did. Under grace, you're made right by what God did for you. Big difference. But then it becomes forever debated on how we're supposed to live and interact and obey God. Okay, so since I'm saved by grace, and Paul argues about this in the book of Romans, since I'm saved because of something that God did for me, can I now do whatever I want? Doesn't that mean if I'm saved due to nothing that I did, am I now free to live however I want? Well, that's a really, really interesting and difficult question. Paul goes so far as to say, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. We can get in huge trouble here. We can get in huge trouble. Because it is just really difficult to imagine that you actually have faith in Jesus Christ and are willing to be completely disobedient to his way of life and completely disobedient to his nature. Maybe you've had a child. I haven't, like this. But I may have been this child where, in the eyes of my parents, I can follow the letter of the law. I can appear on the outside to be minding my P's and Q's. I didn't really. I probably was a bad liar. Don't answer that. But on the inside, I was sneaking. I was sneaking out. I was sneaking and doing things I shouldn't. I was sneaking and skipping school, whatever it was I happened to be doing at the time. So I could appear as though I was fulfilling what I was supposed to be doing, but on the inside, I was rotten. And that was the issue with the Pharisees, wasn't it? I could fulfill the letter of the law and not even be close to being righteous, couldn't I? It's interesting. And it's something that we have to wrestle with and we have to learn to navigate. The righteousness that comes by grace always exceeds righteousness that comes by the law. Always. So when we talk about the issue of tithing, we are not talking about fulfilling a requirement that was laid out before us by the law. If we approach it in doing so, it's not going to yield anything for us. It's not going to be of any benefit to us to just rigidly do something with our heart not in it. Doesn't do any good. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God did it for us. In fact, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, in dealing with the issues of the law, Jesus didn't eliminate the expectation. In fact, he raised the bar. Because he didn't go just after what was on the surface, he went after what was inside. And he said crazy things like this. He said, you've heard it said, don't murder. We can all agree, this is bad. He said, I'm telling you, don't even call your neighbor a fool. Don't even become angry with another man, or you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. Who could fulfill that? If we took that as law, could we fulfill that? No, we become angry with people. We say things about other people. But what was Jesus doing? He was going after the heart of the matter. We know that the Old Testament teaches that God would remove the heart of flesh, or heart of stone, and give us a heart of flesh. Excuse me. A transformation that takes place. So when we begin to buy into the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the inner man begins to transform. And it becomes more than a matter of checking the boxes of right and wrong. It becomes an issue of what is my heart? What is my attitude? What do I actually believe when it comes to these things? He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look at a woman with lustful intent. We're all in trouble because it reveals our heart. Under the Jewish law, there were lots of things that were considered unclean to consume. Types of meat and things like that, as you probably know. But Jesus said it isn't really what goes inside of a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of him. So it went beyond a simple matter of what you consume. He got to the heart of the matter of actually it's what comes out of you that actually makes you unclean. He went for the heart of the matter. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we see God introducing the nature of who he is. Paul says, I wouldn't know, basically, what sin was unless the law told me what it was. We talked about this in the first message of this series on generosity when I talked about approach to the Old Testament. Keep in mind that as far as we can tell by the scriptures, mankind did not know that much about God or have that much interaction except what had been passed down to them orally for a long time before God's interaction with Abraham. They probably had oral traditions that were passed down and whatnot, but there isn't a lot of information about what that was. And so when God takes this entire group of people, part of his promise to Abraham, and he makes them a nation, he begins to introduce himself as their God. You will be my people, I will be your God. And he begins to teach them about who he is. And so he starts with the Ten Commandments. And he gives them, you know, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder, honor your father and mother. And he starts to lay out, this is the heart of who I am. This is my basic nature, and it's perfect. Starting to say, I am perfect. I'm whole, I'm complete. And then he begins this process of redemption, starting with the law, showing us that there's no way we can fulfill anything in our own righteousness. That in fact, he would have to make a way. Even the very law itself foreshadows the need of the Messiah and the coming of Christ as the perfect lamb causing death to pass over us. It's interesting stuff. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. How would you like to be on the receiving end of that from Jesus? Every time I read these, I just can't help but feel like, what would it be like sitting across from Jesus and have him say that to you? Man, that had to be painful. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the other. How did you know? Thank you very much. Appreciate it. those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, the Pharisees were good at fulfilling the actual very specific commands, but they actually missed the abstract idea. We have to be careful that in our relationship with God, that we're always aware of this as a possibility for you and I. There's a possibility that you and I can slip into a state of just going through the motions, fulfilling the stuff, without ever actually understanding the heart of God in it and relating to God himself. Jesus didn't come just so we could experience forgiveness. He actually came to reconcile, to cause man to be able to come back to God, to cause that relationship between man and God to be possible again. Not just so that you and I can do the right thing and know what right and wrong are. It's there so that you and I can connect with our Maker again, like we did in the garden. Paul in Romans 3, verse 31, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold it. One of my favorite illustrations in this is raising kids. And your 1.5-year-old child will drink out of the toilet if you let them. Won't they? If you let them. Nobody raise your hand. They will do the most ridiculous things when they first come into the world. Why? Because they don't understand. They have no concept. They don't understand hygiene. They don't understand social relationships. They don't understand spirituality. They lie before they can even talk. Right? You walk into the room and they're doing something they know they shouldn't, and it goes behind their back. They can't even talk yet, and they're lying to you. Right? These things are inherent in our nature. We're born this way. So what do? We institute laws in our home. Firm boundaries. Absolute rights and wrongs. You do this, you don't do this. And we raise them with these standards. But as they get older, hopefully, and they're getting better with their freedom, we don't need to hold them to such standards. But hopefully, they actually understand our heart, the way we live in this house, the way we operate. Curfew is a great example. Your kid first starts driving, 15, 16 years old. Okay, you be home by whatever time. You got to be home by midnight. You're 5 minutes late, you're grounded. Whatever. But hopefully by the time that child is 17 or 18 years old, you're to a point, because pretty soon they're going to be doing whatever they want anyway. Hopefully they've begun to understand your heart. You say, look, you don't have a curfew anymore, but you know my way of life. You know what I think is healthy and right decisions to make. You know what's good for you and you know what's not good for you. And you now are beginning to have the freedom to make your own decisions about how you will live. Hopefully your child understands your heart, your attitude, your way of life enough that while they don't have to follow the letter of the law, being home right at midnight, they still understand a right way to conduct themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because with the freedom comes the responsibility. Under a new covenant, with the freedom that comes with it, comes a new responsibility. If we understand the heart of our Father, we don't need these rigid guidelines of right and wrong, because we understand the basic nature of our Heavenly Father. So when we look at an issue like tithing, we see that tithing is the most root, basic, beginning thing about the heart of God when it comes to finances. The most basic, rudimentary thing in the heart of God. You can't say that tithing isn't in the heart of God. You can't. It was done multiple times throughout the scripture. But we go beyond the understanding of having to lay this rigid tenth thing down, understanding that our God has called us to be more than rigid about that. He's called us to be generous. He's called us to go above and beyond the call. But when we're first starting out, when we're first beginning, when we're children in our understanding of how to honor God financially, we start with the tithe. So I believe in tithing. Am I a legalist about tithing? No. At the end of the year, I look at what my income was and I look at what I gave to the church, and maybe it's 9%. Great, now we're cursed. Only gave 9. No, that's not how we do it. You know, when we were talking about the principle of first, some people, and I think this is great, when they get paid, the first thing they do is they give a tithe back to the kingdom. They do it very first because they're following that principle, not law. There's a difference. They're following the principle of firsts by giving the first of what they've received back and honoring God with their finances. It's brilliant. So if you get paid on Thursday and you're busy all day and your wife goes and buys groceries that afternoon or whatever, and then you get home, great, we missed the first, we're cursed. God won't honor us now. No, that's not the point. The point is that we understand something in the heart of God about giving to his kingdom and giving back to him, reflecting upon that he owns everything. It reminds me of a story. I didn't look it up, but basically the gist of it was this. There was a church that was growing and it was thriving. They had a building and they were right next to a supermarket. They started running out of parking. And the supermarket was closed on Sundays, so they approached the supermarket and said, "Can we use your parking lot on Sundays?" The grocery store said, "Absolutely, except for one day a year." Like, okay, whatever. What a headache, the one day a year. I mean, they're growing. They need all the parking spots. One day a year, this parking lot's closed, and so they have chaos. Kind of going, why? Why? And the grocery store said, "Just so you can remember who actually owns the parking lot." This is a reminder to be grateful of something that's been given to you. The Bible teaches us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when we look at the scriptures, we know that our faith grows when we take the scriptures into our being. Our faith is built by what we read and what we hear from the scripture. And so, when somebody talks to us something like tithing, or maybe some parenting things, or things about forgiveness, or other things that are in the heart of God, we need to take those actions in faith, believing that it's real, believing that it's true. If you do something just because you're under compulsion, we know that Paul taught us, do not give out of compulsion, right? Don't give reluctantly. We can do both. We can do both. We can feel pressure from somebody that, hey, I need to give to this, and I'm going to be, and then we just cross over that really undefinable line between having grace about something and becoming legalistic about it. And we can feel pressure from others, but Paul says, don't give compulsively, without thinking about it, but don't be reluctant either. Great. Don't you like that? It's interesting, the New Testament doesn't instruct Christians to tithe. It's not there. But if we look at the example Jesus gives us, how about the woman that's giving at the temple? They're standing and they're watching people give, and these wealthy people are giving large amounts, right? And then a widow comes and she drops in 2, does it say, copper coins worth a fraction of a penny. And what does Jesus say about this woman? She gave more than anybody else. You're like, no, she didn't. Can't you do math? She gave more than anybody else because she gave all she had to live on. Why did she do that? Why did she do that? Why would you do something so silly? Can't she do math? She knew that when she was entrusting herself to God. Who was her provider? God. She was willing to give it all. So if we lived in such a way, tithing wouldn't even be an issue. It's like the most rudimentary concept of giving. What do we see happens when the after Pentecost and the church is starting to explode? What do we see them doing in terms of their finances? They have all things in common. They're selling things. They're laying these finances at the feet of the apostles. Don't think these people stopped tithing. They still met in the temple. In fact, as the years go by, they start to have this controversy about whether or not the Gentiles should still have to be circumcised when they become believers as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Thankfully, they decided that's not necessary. They were starting out as a group of Jews separating out into a Christian movement. So not only were they participating in the Jewish customs of the day, and as time went on, they would separate themselves from that, they were also having all things in common. None of them was in need. It says Barnabas sold a field and he gave all the proceeds. These people were going way beyond the basics of generosity. And if they are our example, then let's look to them and live the way they lived, going above and beyond the basics of tithing. See, there's this ugly little word in this conversation, in this argument. It's called requirement. And you'll see it. Again, if you go do your homework after this, you're going to see this argument about you're not required to tithe. You're required to tithe. Required, 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 required. What does requirement mean? Absolutely have to. Implying the idea that if you don't, you will not be pleasing to God. You're not required to do anything. That's uncomfortable too. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't do a bunch of things to accomplish it. Even the very faith you have to believe comes from God, which is really hard to wrap your mind around. You can think about that for a while. Everything came from God. Totally lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Required. Yes. That's the key word. Because I'm just going to get myself in a lot of hot water here. I feel it coming. It is so hard to argue that you are required to do anything. I would rather live in a situation at home where I didn't have to require my kids to do anything because they understood my heart enough and operated on their own thinking and understanding enough to just make sure that things happen the way they're supposed to happen without having to lay down, quote unquote, requirements. You understand what I'm saying? Now, if you succeed in raising your children this way, would you please talk to me? We're going to get you to write a book, and we'll give all the proceeds. Never mind. It's great in theory. It's difficult in reality. It's very difficult. What about the economy of God? We are participating in an economy, right? Are you sick of hearing about the economy after the election? Economy. Ugh. You are participating in an economy in the world. The buying and selling of goods, legal tenders, money, markets, retirement, jobs, wages, taxes. There's an economy that we participate in the natural realm. We have to. You can't exclude yourself. It's physically impossible to exclude yourself from the economy of men. But there's an economy of God as well. Not just financially, which we'll focus on, but there's an economy, a system that God has set up. And it brings in one of these words that if you've been around a number of years, you've heard me talk about this, one of my favorite words, automatism. Remember me talking about automatism? What's an automatism? Does anybody know? An automatism is something that basically occurs automatically. It occurs without, your heart beats involuntarily, right? Your brain, there's just something going on behind the scenes. Your brain's talking to your heart, telling it to pump, hopefully. Some of you, I wonder, check, see if you have a pulse. The rain, the whole evaporation, condensation, rain process. How about this? Oh, I won't do it. I kind of want to do it. What's going to happen if I turn this cup upside down? I hope it does. Why? Why? Gravity. Did God set up some laws of nature? Like gravity? I can talk to this cup all I want. I can rant and rave and yell and try and say it's not going to happen. And when I dump this cup out, it's going to hit the floor. Y'all want me to do it, don't you? I won't. And God has an economy that's similar. You will reap what you sow. There's a story in the Bible. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 28. It says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So he scatters the seed. He sleeps. So he goes back home. He sleeps. He rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows, though he knows not how. He knows not how this happens. He just knows that if he puts the seed out, it will grow. That's part of farming, right? And with all the science we have these days, we have some understanding of the process that takes place when the seed kind of sprouts and the plant grows, and we understand the science behind it. But still, all of it is there because of a masterful design of God. He designed everything to work this way. It's an automatism. It's a law of nature. Thermodynamics. I work in heating and air conditioning. If something evaporates, it absorbs heat, right, Ryan? That's what it does. It's going to happen no matter what because of the parameters that God set up. The same is true in the way you and I behave. If I'm sowing something healthy into other people's lives, it's going to reap healthy things. If I'm sowing unhealthy things into my marriage, I'm going to reap unhealthy things. It's the economy of God. And if I'm using my finances in such a way that I'm honoring God, I'm participating in the economy of God. In Malachi, when God is scolding the Israelites for stealing from him. They're like, how could we steal from you? He said, in your tithes and offerings. Bring the whole thing into the house of God and see if I don't open the floodgates of heaven for you. Now, you can discount that as being just for the Israelites because it was under the Old Testament, but I would argue with you that it's still in the heart of God. That we bring to God what's due to him, and he will bless us as participating in the economy of God. Of course, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, Paul says, I could give all I have to the poor and give everything away. I can do all of this stuff. If I don't have love, it's nothing. It's not the action. It's not just the raw action that pleases God. It's the heart behind the action. It's the intent. True tithing comes from the heart, not from a legalistic mind. It's a decision of faith. It's a decision looking at the heart of God all throughout Scripture and deciding to do something. It's also practical. Why did God institute the tithes in the Old Testament to their people? It was practical. We are part of a worldwide movement, a kingdom that hopefully is changing the earth. It takes money for that to happen. It takes people sowing in what they believe in. It's one of the main things behind, for me personally, behind tithing. Why? I put my money where my mouth is. I believe in this cause. I believe in the cause of the kingdom. I believe in supporting the people that do that. I believe in going above and beyond the tithe. Here's one of the number one arguments I get against tithing. We should be giving more than tithing. Yes, I completely agree. If that were true, we wouldn't even have to talk about it. But it's not the reality. The average giving of Christians is 2 to 3%. How about this concept? Oh man, I love this idea. That God gives vision to the church. And he provides a budget for the church to fulfill that vision. He already did. By design in the way he did it with the Israelites. God already provided a budget for the church in the basic way that he operates. The church is trying to operate on about 3% rather than 10%. That makes it really difficult. It's just practical. Imagine all the churches around the world. I read a book in recent months, and I can't remember the statistics, but we're talking about billions of dollars. How much could we do at a little base in South Africa if we had more money? How much could we do it for our local homeless people? How much could we do for our local economy? What could we do if we honored God to that level with our finances? At the end of the day, we know God loves a cheerful giver. The decision to give is entirely in your heart. It's in your power. It's your decision. You don't answer to me for tithing or not tithing or going above and beyond or not giving anything at all. You don't answer to me for that. That's between you and God. And it's something you need to wrestle with, and you need to decide if it's something you believe in, something you have faith for. As soon as I got saved, I wasn't a tither. What? As time went by and study of Scripture and conversation with people, I was like, wow, I totally believe in this. I'm going to participate in the economy of God through tithing. And so I did, and always have. I understand that everybody's at different places in their walk. See, there's grace for this process. We don't like the tithe because it's just a rock-solid number. We hate anything to be absolutely concrete. You can't tell me what right and wrong is, particularly in our society, right? Truth is relative anymore. And so we like the idea of the flexibility of, well, this may be the truth to me, but it's not the truth to you. And so you can't just say something is firm, a formula. As soon as we indicate anything of a formula, Christians freak out because then they think you're being legalistic. Nah, it's all about the heart. It's all about attitude. Tithing is an issue of faith. It's definitely something that's on the heart of God. And it's something between you and God. I gave you a lot of points of view on it this morning. It's practical. It's part of the economy of God. I believe God blesses those that give generously and abundantly above and beyond even tithing. But don't just take my word for it. Go read it yourself. If you struggle with it, dig in the Scripture. Did you enjoy the Generous series? It was good stuff.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.